Well, again, it's my pleasure this evening to assist Pastor Webb and to bring God's word to you. My wife and I have looked forward very much to coming here, and I've known Pastor Webb since he was just a little boy. Well, not exactly that, but I certainly am old enough to be his father, although I can't be that because his father is here, and so I'm not going to hail to that great privilege, but it's a great opportunity for us to be able to sit under the ministry of a man whom I believe can preach to us until we die. When you retire, you recognize that you haven't got indefinite years ahead of you. And so we've looked for a ministry where we could die. And we believe that Pastor Webb, provided he doesn't die before us, is going to be here to minister to us. And I have to say this, that every time we've come, we have been blessed. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And to give attention to your reading, let me tell you what I'm going to preach about. I'm going to preach about people who want to change the gospel into something which is much more acceptable for the age in which they live and to suit their own circumstances. So in the light of that, listen to what Paul says in these words. Let us hear God's infallible word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised faith, this promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that law, that faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant us this evening as we hear your word that we would understand what is meant, that we would lay it to our own condition and to our own minds and hearts, and that we would know something new about Jesus Christ and his endless love. Bless us, O Lord our God, with your Spirit, for we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you know, some of you were here this morning, I was telling you how we were looking for a house. And one of the things that we've noted as we've been looking for a house is that we found lots of houses. I mean, there are lots of houses in Fayetteville, but lots of them need lots of things done to them. And we've looked and we said, well, if we could do this and this and that and the other, you know, we could live in this house. And then, of course, we realize how much it's going to cost us, and we've just not done any more about it. But we're not asked to knock a house down and build a new house. We're just altering things. And there are some things in the way we present the faith that we have to alter things. For example, you don't find any one of us in the church saying, well, we want to get rid of the Bible in this church. Well, maybe we need to tinker a little bit with this and tinker a bit with that, but we're not going to alter anything. It's going to remain the truth. Some of you use an NASB. Some of us, I unfortunately picked up an ESV today. Sometimes I use the New King James. We're not altering the faith. But listen to this. When I was living in the north of England, there was a minister in Sheffield in the north of England. We had a member of the church who was the headmaster of a public school. And it was just becoming popular for Muslims to come to live in the United Kingdom in large numbers. And a man came to the school one morning and he said, I have married XYZ's mother. And since she was born under an unfortunate star, an unlucky star for our family, her name needs to be changed. Well, that was fairly simply done. Instead of being whatever names Muslims give to their children, it had to be altered. He said, but I've got another request. I want to change her date of birth. Now, my friend, the headmaster, said, well, we can alter her name, but we can't alter her date of birth. It's been recorded in the registry of the nation. She'd been born in the United Kingdom. We can't alter that. That's the way it is. Oh, no, he said, according to our custom, it has to be in a different time of the year, and so we have to change it. He refused to do so, and he's still alive, but I'm amazed that that is the case. But be that as it may, here was somebody who wanted to make a change that was fundamental and basic to everything a person was. Now, that is what was happening in Galatia. People were coming and they weren't saying, well, we must use a more modern version of the Bible. They weren't saying, well, we've got to sing more modern tunes or whatever. What they were saying was to the Galatians, we've got to change the gospel. We've got to make it easier for you. Or rather, they were making it harder for them they had to alter the terms of the Bible. And certainly that's the kind of thing that we hear today. The gospel preached in its purity, in its honesty, it's just too hard, it's just too grim, it's just too difficult, it's just too harsh. Well, what we've got to do is to alter it, to change it. And this is what the Judaizers, and I'll call them Judaizers, they were men who wanted to return the preaching of the gospel to the Old Testament days. They were prepared to accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but they were not prepared to believe that to live the Christian life was to believe in faith upon the Lord Jesus and to live according to what God laid out in the scriptures. And Paul has to deal with this issue. He deals with it, of course, because it destroys the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of God's free grace. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to die for sinners. He's done so without any preconditions. He didn't come because people had promised that they would support him, or that people would promise to believe upon him. Quite to the contrary. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one was prepared to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless it had been for the power of God, as we saw this morning, nobody would believe to this very day. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel, of the good news, that God will reconcile sinners to himself. And so we find that the Apostle Paul has to deal with the way of salvation. And he does so in this chapter in three or four very powerful ways. The first is this. He says that by emphasizing the law, now this was the issue, the Judaizers wanted to restore the law of God as the way of being saved. Now the law is very important. It's important in how we become, how we live as Christians. It's important as to how we relate to each other. It's important to the way in which we observe God's commands. The law, the Ten Commandments, is very important. But it is not the gospel. Obeying the law does not save you. And what they were doing is that they, by emphasizing this law keeping, they were going to miss out on the spiritual character of everything that is Christian. Look what he says. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What the Apostle Paul is saying very clearly is this, that the dimension of the work of the Spirit is important in our salvation. How do we become believers? Well, we don't become believers because we're clever. We become believers because the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and shows us our condition. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes that we would understand what we're really like. It shows us that we've broken God's law. The Holy Spirit shows us how foolish we are in our own thinking. The Holy Spirit works upon our hearts and our minds and all that we are, that we would be obedient to God. And we can't be by our own strength. And so Paul is emphasizing that we have to be made new. And this is the work of God's Spirit. The God's Spirit alone can transform us. And by emphasizing the works of the law, by obedience to God's law, we'll never be made new. It'll be pointless. You know, I can't draw. I can't even draw pin men, stick men. Can't do anything like that. I am totally incompetent at things like that. Do you know, I could read every book on architecture written ever in the world. I could go to every art exhibition. I love art. And I go and see art exhibitions. I can go to them to my heart's content. But you know, I'll never be able to draw a stick man. I just can't do it. And the same is true with the law. I can read the law. I can try obeying the law. I can do this and do that and condemn people for not doing this and say hard things about them because they did that. But it will never save me. I will never, ever be a Christian. The only way I can be a Christian is for God's Spirit to transform me and apply Jesus Christ's work on my behalf in obeying the law in my place instead. And so he's saying the work of the Holy Spirit is important, and obedience to the law will never bring that to us. That faith in Christ is essential then for this spiritual transformation. When will the Holy Spirit work upon us? When he's made us new. When he's transformed us. We use the technical word regeneration. That is, that we were generated when we were born. And regenerated is to have spiritual birth, to be made new, that our fallen nature will be transformed. Only by conversion can we be made new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, says the language of 2 Corinthians 5. It must be by transformation. And so faith in Christ is essential for the work of the Spirit to transform us. We must understand that. If we don't understand it, we'll never be new. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, our eyes will be opened. We'll understand what's going on. And we'll see what makes sense. This happens to us all the time, doesn't it, in terms of natural things. That we're told something and it doesn't make any sense, doesn't make an ounce of sense to us. And then people begin to explain it to us. And boy, it's like a blind being taken off our eyes. It's like a scales being taken off our eyes. We can see things for the first time. So we can understand how to screw a screw in straight, or we can hammer a nail in without bending it over. All those things are part of my own experience. And so it is with regard to being a Christian. It requires the work of God's Spirit to transform us, to renew us, and to make us. It's not obedience to the law. And that this faith that we have is a spiritual activity. Paul uses the words here in this chapter, justified by faith. Now, that's a legal term. We have to be right with God on a legal basis. It's absolutely right for you to say, and for the Judaizers to say, you need to understand the law. And you do need to understand the law. The law condemns you. The law tells you that you have no hope. And keeping the law is impossible for you because of your fallen condition. But the Holy Spirit will renew you. He'll make you different. He'll help you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll bring you to faith, to understand who he is and what he's done. And then alone, when you're transformed, can you begin to attempt to obey the law to please God. So now you're not pleasing it for yourself. You're doing it because God gives you the strength to do so. So that's the first thing they tell you here. That by emphasizing keeping the law, rather than bringing you face to face with Christ, you miss the spiritual dimension of our faith. And that's important for us. Our faith is a spiritual faith. It isn't something we've mustered or made or manufactured. It's something that God gives us by his Spirit. The second thing he tells us, and verses 10 through 14, I'm not going in great detail. Andy told me I had to finish by 7 o'clock. So I'm doing my best for Pastor Webb so that he can keep his job. So I'm doing my best here. But in verses 10 through 14, we are to understand that making law works, the most important thing they fail to grasp that law works cannot save. Look, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. What is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you want to be a Christian and you're going to do it by your good works, well, tough, but you're going to fail. It's no point. I don't care how nice a person you are. I don't care how faithful you are. I don't care how generous you are. I don't care how kindly you are. If you're trying to be a Christian by doing what the law demands, you will fail. You will never be a Christian because you can't keep them all. You may say, well, I can keep the Ten Commandments. No, you can't. You can't keep one of them. Keeping the Sabbath day holy. That's a good one to start with. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy, the Lord's day holy? Well, it means not doing anything that is forbidden by the law of God. And the law, the Pharisees had 360 commandments whereby you kept the law perfectly. And since you don't know 359 of them, I mean, you're just not going to make it. You're just not going to make it. You're not going to be saved. You've got to keep them in purity. Does your mind ever go to places it ought not to go? Does your heart sometimes want things you ought not to have? Do you covet things that other people have? Do you think evil of people that could be construed as murder? That's it. You haven't kept the law. And I'll say, well, I haven't done it today. Did you do it yesterday? Are you likely to do it tomorrow? That's it. It's gone. You've got no hope whatsoever. And so to exclusivize on the law, that will eventually destroy you. Because the law cannot save you. Failure to keep the law, you see. Whatever law is set brings us under its curse if we fail to keep it. The law can only condemn us. Because that's what law does. I don't know if there are any lawyers here. I have two in my family. And they will tell you that the law only condemns. The law never makes you right. You can't go and say, because I've done this, I must be right. The law cannot save you. The law condemns you. That's why it's used. You go to the law courts on Tuesday. You won't go tomorrow, you go Tuesday. And what will they do? They bring the law against people. It's not breaking the law that means that we don't appear. But if we break the law, we're condemned by it. Well, that's what this passage is telling us. Now, it is evident that no one is justified, that is, accounted righteous, accounted blameless, accounted pure, and counted without sin. No one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. The only way to be right with God is by living a life of faith. And justification by faith is the only way to be right with God. It's believing that Jesus Christ has died for you. And believing that he has taken your sins upon himself, even though he was perfect. And being condemned for those laws that you broke and are placed on him. And then you say, I put all my broken law on Christ. And Christ has suffered in my place. And because he's perfect, he takes away our sin. It's the only way to be right with God. Christ has endured the curse of the law to bring us into Abraham's blessing. That's what he says. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abram might come to the Gentiles, so that they might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The only way we can be right with God is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died and taken away our sins. The third thing he tells us here is that by the law, The Judaizers, these people who were preaching this and trying to delude the Galatians, that by preaching this, they missed out on the riches of God's covenant promises. Look, verses 15 through 19. Who, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. What he's saying very simply is this, that, for example, a will. You make a will. Those of us who are older make wills. And what happens? Well, we have to ratify it. We have to sign it. And sometimes we have to have a notary to subscribe to it. It has to be ratified. Now, once it's ratified, it stands. If it's just lying in the bottom drawer of your dresser or of your desk, and there's nothing ratifying it, it's worthless. Someone could say, well, you made it up before you submitted it, or that isn't what the will really said. You've got to ratify. Now, once it's ratified, you've left your millions to the people who are rightly going to inherit them. You parents, you've left your millions to your children, I hope. But that's done. It's ratified. It's got a stamp of approval. It's done. Well, now he's saying that no one can alter what has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And that one, of course, is Christ. This is what the law is. The law says, the promise says, not the law, the promise says that Christ will be the one who will fulfill the law of God. He will be the one who lives the perfect life. He is the one who will nonetheless be killed judgmentally by God, in order that the law should be satisfied. He is the one. We talked about it this morning. That Jesus Christ would bear the broken law upon himself. And by doing that, God's covenant promises now come into fulfillment. That all the things that he has promised, the great, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. In other words, it's God makes the promise to his Son, Jesus Christ. Since God is the Father is God and God the Son is God, he makes the promise to himself. And he says, when you fulfill the law, then I will bring eternal life to those that believe upon you. What a covenant promise. It's God who's doing it all for us. This morning we talked about the exclusivity of God, the centrality of God, and the importance that we should tie to the gospel as being the gospel of God. But here it is, that he does it in Jesus Christ. He bears our sins, and the promises are ours. Now we can talk about eternal life. Now we can talk about the Spirit aiding us in our godly living. Now we can be sure we will live to the glory of his name. Now we can be sure of resurrection. Now we can be sure of eternity. Now the promise was fulfilled in Christ. The seed which predated the law. God made this promise to Abraham. Abraham predates the law. The law is given 430 years later. The promise is made in the person of Christ that you who believe on him should have eternal life. And free salvation cannot be tied to the law. It can never be tied to anything that is given apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And so, Paul is saying to these Galatians, hey guys, you're going after these Judaizers. These Judaizers are deluding you. They're fooling you. They're trying to alter the gospel to make it suit their purpose. And it doesn't indeed suit your purpose at all. It will not help you. It will not save you. It will not bring you to eternal life. And the last thing that he says in this chapter is this, that by emphasizing works, the Judaizers neglected the purpose of the law and missed the true blessings of grace. Isn't that just ironic? In emphasizing the importance of the law and saying you must obey the law and you can only be saved by keeping the law, they actually rob the law of what it really is meant to do. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? I mean, in the Old Testament, the law was so important. It was fundamental to the Jewish way of life. Was this then against the promises of God? No, says the apostle. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, the law was given to reveal our sin. You've got to see what you're like. What are you like? The law tells you. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. Tells you what you're like. What are you like? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does every part of your being just grip onto God and without reference to Christ? No, it doesn't. Even those of you who are Christians are very concerned that your love for Christ is not as great as it should be. That is the way by which the law will reveal our own hearts. And it points up sin. The law tells you what sin is really like. Sin is an appalling thing. It's a travesty. God never meant us to be in sin. I've been reading this week, my daughter gave me a book about the Mormons. And the Mormons believe, apparently, that the devil and Jesus are brothers. And that when Eve was tempted, it wasn't a temptation at all. And really, the devil is as good as Christ, and in some things he's better than him. Because he gives you an opportunity to see that you need to be saved. Far from it. What a travesty of truth. What a denial of the Bible. The law is given to point up our sin. And it points up our need of Christ. And our dependence should be upon Christ. And the law, of course, makes us guilty. Isn't it amazing that one of the things that is so common in our society today is to remove the scar of guilt? We mustn't be guilty for anything. You know, you kill your mother. You know, well, it's your glands. That's why you did it. It was your bad upbringing. It was the frustration that your mother put you under when she told you, clean your bedroom. And you shouldn't have done that, you mothers. What a wicked woman you were to make your children clean up the bedroom. Because that will scar your children. You're not guilty. It's nothing wrong with you. It's the removal of guilt in our world. And the law comes and makes us feel guilty. We have broken God's law. We have defamed the God of the universe. We've mocked him in his perfection and his holiness and his righteousness. And we've said, it doesn't matter how we live. God owes us. It was Catherine the Great who said, God will forgive you, after all, that's his job. We've got that idea in our minds, and we don't need to feel guilty. God's got a job to do, and he'll forgive us in the end. Not at all. The law was given to make us feel guilt. And it's not wrong to feel guilt, because there's someone who has borne our guilt and our sin. Someone said to me many years ago, and on meditating on it, it's true. The greatest problem we have, he said, in the 20th century, and it was last century, that it was said to me. Amazing, I've lived that long. Anyway, he said, the biggest problem of the 20th century is that we all live with guilt. Guilt for what we fail to do. Guilt for not loving our husbands and loving our wives. Guilt for not loving our children or loving our parents. Guilt for not doing what is required of us in our workplace. Guilt because we've done terrible things, thought terrible things, and ultimately done terrible things. We live with guilt. And the scriptures say, "O wretched man that I am." Apostle Paul can say it in Romans, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, that's what the law does. It makes us guilty. But if we don't understand that the law does that, then we'll never come into the blessings. If you don't realize how low you are, you'll never value the rope that will pick you up. You'll never realize the blessing of the rescue that has been performed for you. The law was given by a mediator, a human mediator, Moses. Moses brings the law to bear upon us. Grace comes to us directly and immediately from Jesus Christ, the law. The law is our tutor then. Having come to faith in Jesus Christ, our law is a tutor. It teaches us. Look, he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. While you were under the law and lived under the law, why, the law could do nothing for you. It only made you a guilty, vile, and helpless sinner. But now Jesus Christ has come. And we have life, eternal life. We have the status of sons. We're adopted into the family. And Paul goes on to talk about adoption at the beginning of chapter 4. We now become the children of God. And we're taught, we have a constant rule. What is the right thing to do in any circumstance? We can go to God's law. And he will give us the strength of his spirit for us to perform it and fulfill it. So what we have here then is what people were trying to do to alter the gospel. To alter it fundamentally. Like that man wanted to alter not only his daughter's name, but her date of birth. So the law cannot do anything for us. It cannot change us. All it can do is condemn us for our feebleness, our helplessness, and our ineffectiveness. But Jesus Christ's grace can transform us, save us, and make us new creatures in himself. Let me make some application. It won't be 7 o'clock, Pastor Webb, but I do my best. First of all, guard against anyone who suggests that Orthodox teaching is not complete. There are plenty of people who will do that. They'll say to you, "Oh yes, but you know, you're neglecting grace here." Nonsense. This is grace. That God should have so provided that our guilt could be dealt with. Don't let anybody say to you that this little fellowship here in Fayetteville is wrong. If they were doing the right thing, why they'd be filled to heaving. I went home with Elder Espinosa today and we passed one church and it was streaming people in and out. And you'd say, well, there must be truth there. Well, maybe they give coffee away half time. Who knows? Maybe they give gold away at the end of the service. Stay to the end. And you get a gold coin or something like that. Who knows? All I know is that there are always people who will want to alter the basic truths of the gospel to suit themselves. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Because what they're trying to do is to take away the glory of Jesus Christ for dying instead of sinners. The second thing by way of application is that error will always avoid or redefine the order of Scripture. How do you recognize error? It redefines Scripture. It doesn't take the Bible on its face value, it alters it. It tries to fiddle with it. It changes, tells you that the Old Testament is for one period, the New Testament is out of date, and that the Old Testament is the only right way, or it tells you that believing in the law of God is essential in order to be saved, and so it goes on. Error is always concerned to redefine the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are true. They're God's infallible word. And what does God say in His word? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. How do I know what sin is? God's law will tell you what sin is. How can I know how I can be saved? Jesus Christ has fulfilled the curse of the broken law has been laid upon Him. And to redefine that is to rob us of the ultimate peace and joy of the gospel. Error is always concerned. And error will always avoid the direct order of Scripture. It doesn't want the Scriptures to teach it. It wants to be taught by the human will. And that is fatal for truth. The third thing is this. That error always dismisses the completeness of Christ's work. Christ has died for us. He's taken away our sins. But error will always say, it's not enough. This was the Judaizers' problem, you see. All the time they would say, well, you know, Jesus was great. He was a wonderful person. He was probably the Son of God. I mean, we're not going to argue that point with you. But what we are going to say is that He didn't do enough. It isn't complete in Him. There is something else you must do. There must be a Christ plus. You have that all the while. Well, you must have Christ plus liturgy. That will make your gospel full. You must have Christ plus works. You know, you do certain things, and that will mean that Christ truly has died for you. It will be Christ plus sacramentalism. That's the blame, that's the problem with Roman Catholicism. If you said, well, yes, Christ is everything to a Roman Catholic, you say, yes, I've done it, I've heard them say it. But you must, and then they go through the ribbon of things of going to confession and accepting the Mass and all the rest of it. It's all this Christ plus something. It's Christ alone that saves us. That is the center of our faith. And the fullness of Christ is always dismissed by error. Error is always going to tell you Christ didn't do it all. There's a song, I don't know if it's in our Trinity hymnal. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. That's exactly right. Jesus Christ has paid for all our sins. He's died for all our iniquity. He cleanses us from all our wickedness. But Jesus Christ alone brings us into glory. No one else will. Nothing you've done. You can't at the door of heaven say to whoever's in charge, I'm told it's Peter, but I'm not quite sure about that. All I do know is that when you get to the door of heaven and you say, well, you know, what's really kept me on the straight and narrow is my wife. You know, my wife was a pagan and she lived a pagan life, but she really was a nice woman. And she was always kind, so, you know, when you let me into heaven, you're going to let her in as well, because she'll keep me on the straight and narrow when I get inside. No, no. My children, my job, my generosity, not at all. Jesus Christ and Him alone will take you into heaven itself. And the last thing is this, that error will always rob believers of their joy and peace, which Jesus Christ alone brings. Error never adds to your satisfaction. This is what these Galatians were doing. What had been done to them by these Judaizers. They weren't happier as a result of hearing their teaching. Quite to the contrary. They were now more miserable. Had they really done enough? Had the works they'd done really helped to save them? Would God be more favorable to them because they had believed that the Old Testament law had to be kept? Not at all, says the Apostle Paul. Quite to the contrary. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What he's saying is, if you believe what they believe, you won't believe that. You won't have that comfort, and you won't have that peace. Error will always rob you of your joy and of your peace. But believing in what the gospel says will give you joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the purity and the blessing that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We lean on him, our shield and our defender. He alone can take us into glory. And we pray, O Lord our God, that we would hold fast to him, that we would spot error when it comes, that it would disturb our peace, but at least we know it's error, and that we turn our faces to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.